Well, good morning, and it is good to see you all and to have you with us, whether you're here in this room or those of you who are at home watching on phones or laptops. Thankful that you can join us as well as we gather together today to make much of Jesus. That's why we're gathered, and as we seek to do that today, you'll see that the Lord's Supper table is set before us, and we will be participating in that and some instructions to come a little bit later on in that. Some good news to share with you this morning. Last week we shared with you some rather dire news regarding Charles's wife, Dara, taken to the emergency room. Later the doctors admitting death had been approaching. But as Charles said yesterday, what a difference, maybe it was this morning, what a difference a week makes. Lord willing, she'll be discharged to a rehab facility. And so the Lord has provided great healing, and we are thankful for that. And we want to ask for the Lord to continue to give strength to Dara, as well as to Charles, as he waits for her to eventually return home. So we want to give thanks to the Lord as he's answered our prayers as we gather this morning. We want to make sure that we take some time to ask the Lord to be with us, to help us to worship him the way that he deserves. Maybe you came in just sort of rushed. And you need a second just to transition a little bit. So we want to provide that time of prayer. Maybe pray for some other churches that you know are beginning to meet again. And so this might be their first Sunday and process is new to them. And let's pray that they won't focus so much on the process as they focus on the Prince of Peace. And so let's pray maybe for other congregations as well and for each other. We have no idea the kind of week that each other have had unless we've been talking through the week. Let's pray for those around us, that each of us will be able to full-heartedly draw near to the Lord today. And so let's pray. Heavenly Father, the one that we may call Abba because of the work of Jesus, we acknowledge together as we gather that you are good and that you do good. We acknowledge that you are the God who is holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty. We thank you that you are Emmanuel in Christ Jesus, God with us. We thank you that although you are transcendent and totally other than your creation, you are also immanent and with us. Even as the scripture says that you hold us by the hand. And we thank you for that assurance. We thank you that no matter what occurred this week, none of it was a surprise to you. Even our bitter tears used to drive us closer to you. Our joys, I pray, helping us to run to you with thanksgiving and wonder. And yet, maybe we have forgotten to run to you. Maybe we have lived our week as if we were God and everybody answerable to us. Would you forgive us not only of that sin but of that idolatry? And may you help us today again see you on your throne of grace and mercy, of power, of honor, of might, of glory. Father, transform our hearts this morning that we would not merely be here to get through, but that our hearts would desire to draw near to you through Christ Jesus. And for the awareness of your drawing near to us, to comfort us, to encourage us, even if it means your drawing near is meant to convict us of sins, we ask for that. Because we know it's your desire to mold us more and more into the image of your Son. Strengthen our confidence in Christ. Strengthen us in our approaching your throne because of Christ. As we come to the table, help us come with hearts that are well prepared to acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Savior, with gladness and anticipation for his coming again. Father, whether it is with our ears or with our tongues, with our eyes, with our hands, with our hearts and minds, however we engage you this morning and whatever we're doing and praying and singing and taking of the elements and meditating on your word, may you be pleased as you see your children longing for you, hungering for righteousness and being satisfied in Christ Jesus. So we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's take our Bibles, or no, you don't have to take the Bible, the scripture will be on the wall for you, but let's stand together and let's look at Romans 16 and 17 as we confess what we believe to be true about the gospel and about Christ. We're going to read all of this together, just two verses, and so let's read God's word and then we'll sing in response to what it is that we hear. So together, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And so let us continue to sing, or let us sing and continue to worship our God. Thank you. take our Bibles now. And let's turn into Romans, but now over into the 10th chapter. Romans chapter 10. And as you are turning there, let me ask the question of you. Romans chapter 10, we'll read the first four verses. This is the question I have for you. On what basis do you have any right to come to the Lord's table? On what basis do you come to the table to acknowledge yourself as a follower of Jesus? And I'm hoping that as we move through the morning, that your answer becomes more and more, it's all Christ. And so let's look at Romans chapter 10. Read the first four verses. Brothers, Paul writing to the church in Rome, and he's going to be referring to Israelites who have not yet believed. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Oh, Father, I pray that as we are looking at your word here, that it will not merely be a study the way that we study engineering or the way that we study movements in physics. But, Father, I pray that as we study, we will contemplate our own hearts and souls, that you will help us to examine them and see if we are most glad that Jesus is the end of the law of righteousness and that all who believe in him are righteous before you. Oh, may you convince our hearts of where we stand and convince us to rejoice in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's be seated. So as we come together as a church body, from time to time, we sometimes use words that we just assume that we know, or that we assume that everybody else knows, when in fact, if you were pressed privately to define, you might have a hard time with. And one of those words that we might use in church that we have a hard time defining is the word righteousness. So if you've got your worship notes or if you're taking notes, the first thing I want to talk about this morning is just what is righteousness? Now, when I was a much younger man in the 70s, we would say that was righteous or she is righteous. But it's not the way the Scripture uses the term. What we want to do is take a look at how the Scripture uses the term, because in the passage we just read, did you hear it? Three times in those four short verses, the word righteousness is used. Now, one of the ways that the passage used it was in terms of the righteousness of God, referring to Christ embodied the righteousness of God, and the Israelites did not receive that righteousness. But as a whole, how does the Bible generally speak in terms of righteousness, and particularly in righteousness in relationship to God? So first we might say that righteousness is when one righteously, or when one is rightly standing relationally with God, that we are in right relationship with God. And so a righteous man is one who is in proper relationship with God, and closely related to that, is therefore the evidence of that is that we will also be rightly standing relationally to his ways. A righteous man is one who fulfills or walks out the commands, the decrees, the precepts, the law of God. And when we are obeying him, we are in right relationship with him. An unrighteous man then, or an unrighteous woman, is somebody not walking according to his ways, and therefore cannot be in right relationship with the Lord. And really, we've understood that all of us in this very room or watching now over the internet, all of us have failed to continually walk perfectly in His ways. Therefore, we've lost a sense of righteousness in us because we are not fulfilling God's word perfectly. And then when we break his rule, then what? We also break relationship with Him. And we see this all the way back to the garden when our first parents, Adam and Eve, broke the one rule. We think we're going to be good at keeping 10 rules. They couldn't keep the one rule. And we see that the relationship was broken not when God went hiding, but when man went hiding to try to escape the pure vision of the Lord. And so their generations after them, we are guilty of our first parent's sin. And our first parents in Adam and Eve and has given to us a sinful nature, every generation after them, bent towards sin. And so we are guilty of what we would call the original sin. That nature is carried on in us. But not only are we guilty of original sin of Adam and Eve, if we're honest, we're guilty of actual sins too. Things that we have done, lies, half-truths, lust, murder in our heart, treating somebody else with preference versus another person. We have all sinned, says the book of Romans, and fallen short of the glory of God. What is that glory? Right relationship with Him. We have fallen short of the glory of God. And so when we have this sense of understanding that the Bible teaches that we have all fallen out of or deliberately walked out into disobedience against the Lord, and we are therefore no longer righteous because we're not walking in His ways, and we cannot be in His presence because God says that He cannot even look upon sin. We're out of righteousness. We are unrighteous. And yet there is a sense within us that God has placed in the heart of every single man, Ecclesiastes 3:12, that there is eternity to come. And we begin to ponder, wait a minute, I'm unrighteous and there's eternity and God won't have me if I'm unrighteous. I've got to become righteous so that I can spend eternity with God in His presence. Well, how are we going to do that? Well, in the text that we were just looking at, there is the difference between the way that mankind goes after or pursues righteousness and the kind of righteousness that God provides. So let's begin to look at that. So how does mankind pursue righteousness? How does humanity pursue righteousness? How do we go about trying to restore that relationship with Almighty God? And it's not listed there for three blanks on your outline, those of you printed them out. But these are the three words I want you to be thinking about. That mankind pursues righteousness zealously and ignorantly and defiantly. And all those three descriptions are in the text that we just read from Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. So let's look at that. So in verse 2, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." They have a zeal for God. They have this desire to be active, to do something in relationship to God. There is a zealousness to be fervent in activity and maybe even an emotion. Oh God, I desire to be yours again. I desire to be in right relationship, so let me get busy making that happen. Much activity, much fervor, perhaps much emotion, but counting for nothing. Like the gerbil, who in his cage gladly jumps on the wheel and goes, nowhere. Lots of heat generated, lots of activity, lots of energy expelled, same spot. And when we try to work our way to God and prove ourselves to Him, and we work and show the great emotion in our heart, but we reject Christ, we have gone nowhere. In fact, we may have gone backwards. Because instead of receiving the Son, who is the end of the law of righteousness, we reject Him and continue to make our own way in our sinful self-reliance. You see, that they had a zeal for God, but they're not according to knowledge, not according to truth. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own. Right? So now what does this mean? Ignorant of the righteousness of don't the Jews know that God is righteous? Absolutely, they understood that God was righteous. Where they got off track, though, was that the righteousness of God would be given to them by faith and not by works. This is the argument, maybe if you want to go home and read Galatians this afternoon, this is the argument of Galatians. That Abraham was counted righteous, also in Romans chapter 4. Abraham was accounted as righteous, not based on anything he did, but by believing in the promise of God. In fact, Abraham was announced righteous by faith in the promise that God was going to send one who was going to be a blessing to all the nations 400 years before the law ever came into existence. God counts us as righteous based on faith in His promise. The promised seed that was coming. They should have known better. But they chose instead their own standards. Their own rules. Not just the 10. But all the sundry rules given, like 600 rules, even for the Lord's day. So that the Pharisees were careful about how many steps they took on the Lord's day, lest they work on the Lord's day. Or whether or not one could prepare food on the Lord's day, because although you got to eat, that's work. So that's why you did all your cooking the day before, so you would not be guilty of work. Or on a rainy day, here's an argument according to the a Jewish Talmud. Can I carry an umbrella on the Lord's day? Because carrying is laboring. All these rules that they were under, and thinking that if they could achieve perfection with all these rules, then they could have their way to God. But here's the problem. God's standard is perfection. And if we break just one, right? You go out tomorrow and you say, you know what? I'm going to gut it out and I'm going to keep all 10 commandments, right? Well, first off, you've already broken the first three. Because you assume the relationship with God is based on what you've done. Whereas if you go back and look at the Ten Commandments, it's based on what God has already done in making them a people. So even before you start trying, when you start relying on self, you've broken some. But then even as you go through the day and you break one, what does the Scripture tell us? You've broken them all. And remember, God's standard is perfection. And so what do? We try to decide that we're going to come up with our own. Now, let me get my glasses right here. Make up our own system of righteousness. Perfection is too hard. So let's bring the standard down to where it might be more achievable and I can feel better about myself. I'm certainly going to feel better about myself if my level of righteousness before what I think would be a level that God would receive is somewhat marked by what I think about you. I don't say swear words like my neighbor. I don't lust in my heart like my coworker keeps talking about. So we keep making the goal lower until it's achievable, and I'm not that far away from God. But remember, God's goal is perfection. When we moved to South Carolina, 25-ish, going on 26 years now, we learned that there were some things different about South Carolina versus North Carolina, where Naomi and I grew up. First off, we lived near Beaufort, North Carolina, and were rather quickly corrected that it's Beaufort in South Carolina. That took a while to, same spelling, but it took a while to say it differently. And then we realized South Carolina barbecue is not like North Carolina barbecue. Y'all put mustard on yours, and we don't mess ours up, so we don't need it. But one of the things, obviously, sorry for those of you I just offended, I will eat mustard barbecue. But the other thing that I noticed rather quickly was the difference in sports. In South Carolina, baseball and football are king. In North Carolina, hands down, not even a close second, it's basketball. And everyone has a basketball goal of some sort in their yard, even if it's just an old battered metal rim on a light pole. Everyone has a basketball net of some sort, or a goal of some sort. Well, obviously, growing up in North Carolina, basketball was important to us. And so we would play basketball a lot in our backyards. And what was the goal for us when we were younger kids? You know, as I was growing up watching Dr. J in his prime, as Michael Jordan was beginning to come into his prime, James Worthy along with him. What was our goal? We wanted to dunk that sucker, right? Not just shoot a three-pointer, which is the fad now. We wanted to tear up a goal. But the problem is, me and my friends, we're all, except for Don Lazenby, the next-door neighbor, he was a little bit taller, but none of us could dunk. We were all short and squatty. Something had to change. So what did we do? Now, Don Lazenby had one of the fancier goals in the area, not one like we have in the yard here where you can easily raise and lower. He had 2 4-by-4 poles with a piece of plywood that was up and a goal that was on it. And the bright idea hit us, well, let's just bring it down. Let's bring the goal down. Now, this had a secondary effect in that the 4x4s that remained made nice field goal posts for when we were playing football. But we brought the goal down, and we were rocking it. I mean, it was fun to be able to dunk. But in reality, when we went to a real court and we were going to dunk, what was going to happen? We were going to fail. And that's what humanity does. We set up our own goals for what is good enough. But when we reach the judgment day, we're going to fail. For resting on a righteousness of our own devising. And I'm curious, as we're sitting here, and you would never say, well, Pastor, I don't try to follow all the 600 plus rules of the extra rules of the Jews, and I know better than that I'm going to be able to keep the Ten Commandments, but what are you resting on? And God receiving you. Are you resting on, well, I'm not as bad as other persons? Even prostitutes sort of justify themselves, right? Well, I don't do what she does. My clients are higher class. That's a nowhere and empty sort of goal setting. Maybe your hope and faith rests on the number of podcasts, religious podcasts you listen to. Why you have 28 of them on your phone, and surely you must be a good person for having 28 religious podcasts that you don't listen to, but you have them. Surely a righteous person should have that. Or my Bible's the biggest on the block, but you never read it. Or let's say you do read it. Is the hope of heaven that you have a Bible and that you read it every day? Satan knows Scripture. You know, you could read the Bible every day and still go to hell. Is your hope of being accepted by the Lord, the fact that you have daily devotions every day? Again, man-made tradition that will fail you on the day of judgment. What do you mean, man-made? Are you saying it's wrong for me to have? No, I'm not. But that should be the outworking of grateful relationship with the Lord, to want to draw near Him, not in some capacity to earn your way into God's favor. See, Lord, I'm doing my devotion. See, Lord, I'm doing my devotion. Sort of like a kid who knows they're in trouble for not picking up the room, and so they start cleaning it, and what do? Mom, see, I got the clothes up off the ground. Trying to earn out of the punishment that's coming. But that's not the way that God deals with us. Or maybe you're resting in the fact that you pray fervently every day. All your prayers, without a bedrock foundation of resting in Christ, are but noise in the ears of God. We cannot make up our own rules for God to see us as righteous before Him, no matter how good the rule might seem. We are just substituting the rules of the Israelites in this passage with rules of our own. And evangelical Christianity has a lot of its own rules. But the rule that God accepts is the reception of the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. And think about this now. The longer that you are making up your own rules to feel good that you're good enough before God, what you're actually doing is stiff-arming God's gift of grace. I don't need your gift of grace. I can do it myself. And you are acting like the Jews in defiance of not receiving the righteousness of God that He provides. Look here in verse 3. Seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. The longer that we seek to earn our way to God or rest in our hearts that we are to be received by God, by anything that we do, we are defiantly rejecting God's gift of righteousness in Christ Jesus, who is the end of the law. Robert Mounts puts it this way: the only thing God requires of people is that they not persist in trying to earn what they can only receive as a totally free gift. Their problem is that pride stands in the way of receiving God's gift. Deeply ingrained in people's hostility to divine grace is a proud and stubborn self-reliance that will rather suffer loss than be deprived of an occasion in self-boasting. Look what I have done. Of course God must receive me. No, our hearts, when we come to the table, will look what God has done so that I may be received in His righteousness. May the Lord teach us. May the Lord give repentance, even this morning, to put to death any sort of self-righteous or pursuit of self-righteous before God. And may the Lord help us to repent of that kind of idolatry, that what I offer to God is better than what He has offered to me. And may we cry out, even with that one that Jesus commended, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's where our righteousness begins. Not in trying to avoid the awareness of sin, not trying to excuse sin in my life. Righteousness begins when we wholeheartedly, I am a sinner in need of help. Lord Jesus, rescue me, forgive me, lead me, guide me, rule me. Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And thankfully, God has saved us from our own systems by giving to us Christ Himself. And so let's look at then what God provides, how God provides righteousness. And we see it here in verse 4, for Christ is the end, and if you want to, you can circle that word end, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, this word end is important. It has two functions. And on one level, it means the goal. And on another level, it means the actual termination. And so that Christ is the goal of the law of righteousness. Well, what does that mean? Again, go back over to Galatians this afternoon. And you'll see that the law was meant as a schoolmaster to beat us to the place where we know that we cannot fulfill the law. The law becomes heavy to us and burdensome, and we become overwhelmed. There's no way that I can fulfill the law. There must be someone else who can deliver me into the presence of God, because I can't do it. Which is the good news, that God has provided Christ and His righteousness. He who knew no sin became sin for us, says the Scriptures, so that we would become the righteousness of God. Not based on what we do, but on what Christ has done. Pastor Ken, and I'm probably going to say this a couple times. So are you saying that we shouldn't do anything for God? It's all in the motivation. If you are trying to serve God to earn your way into the kingdom or stay in the kingdom, then you're not resting in Christ who brings you and keeps you in the kingdom. But once you do belong to Christ and you love Him and adore Him, your life becomes this regular routine of giving yourself for Him in any way that He should see fit so that He may be glorified. Yes, I will do my devotions because there I learn more about the beauty of my Savior. Not because it's my checklist that I got to keep to stay in the kingdom. Should you do your devotions? If you love Jesus, you'll want to do your devotion. Attendance and worship. If the only reason you're here is to sort of pay off God week by week for the mountain of debt that you have because of your sins, forget it. Don't come if you think you're bargaining with God that you're a good person. But come because of all that He has done, not just for me, but for my brothers and sisters in Christ. I can't wait to get together again and exalt the mercies of God together. Because I belong to Him, I want to be with others who also belong to Him. It's all about the motivation. Will we want to live holy? Yes, out of delight. And not out of some means of browbeating God into receiving us. So the law is overwhelming on its own. There's no way that we can fulfill it, and therefore it causes us, because of the crushing reality, I will never be perfect. Lord, there's got to be another way. And here's Christ, the one who has fulfilled all the law. And in Him, all who belong to Him are seen as those who have fulfilled the law. I did not say this in the first service, but I don't know if you ever do this, but come across like broken colored glass, like an old 7-Up bottle, and it's green, right? And so what happens when you look through that glass? Everything is green. Or let's say that you come up with some sort of blue bottle, the old medicine bottles that sometimes you'll find along the rivers here in the area. And what happens when you look through that blue glass? If it's translucent enough, everything looks blue. But when God looks at you, as your faith is in Christ Jesus, all He sees is red. Crimson, righteous, red. And so that when He looks at you through the blood of His Son, as you believe in Him, He sees you with the same righteousness as His Son. And then the second reason, or the second notion of the end of the law is no longer in effect. And I need to say that to some of you, dear Christians. Just as you knew when you came, there's got to be some other way, there's no good in me, and I need some help to get into the kingdom of God, I'm under His judgment, I need Christ, He's my only hope. But what happens over time is we buy into this notion of, well, it's Jesus and some good things. It's Jesus and that keeps me in the kingdom. No. Beginning, present, end. It is only the righteousness of Christ that gives us any standing before God. He is the end of the law. Not that the law can't teach us, but it is the end of the fearful enforcement of the law for those who believe. They're in verse 4. It is said that R.C. Sproul's favorite word, those of you who read him, now going to be with the Lord, his favorite word was righteousness. And he writes this in his commentary in Romans, whose righteousness matters? That's sort of the whole crux. Do I think I'm getting in because of my righteousness or because of the righteousness of Christ? He said, whose righteousness matters? Whose righteousness justifies, causes God to declare not guilty? He says very succinctly, not ours. Our Savior is often called the righteous one because he perfectly obeyed all the Scripture. He perfectly fulfilled all the Scripture. And so when our faith is placed in him and our lives are hid in him, then God sees us as also living at not just our sin penalty gone, but the perfection of Christ becomes ours. That's the way God sees us. Well, when God provides righteousness to us, and we understand that Christ has done this, what are some of the effects of that? When we come to the end of ourselves and we begin in Christ, what are some of the effects of that? And we might could talk about restoration. We who are far off have been brought near. I think that's Ephesians chapter 2, because of the work of Christ. We could maybe go back to the first song we sang and like hope and peace become realities now based on who Christ is, not based on what I do. Forgiveness is real because Christ has paid for all my sins. I could never pay them off on my own. But from the text this morning, I want to share with you some maybe different effects that we should be looking at. And the first effect of God-provided righteousness is this. Surprise. Some people are going to be in heaven you never imagined would ever make it there. And some people you just knew were, won't be. Pastor, I don't see that in the four verses you read, and I would say you're right. But back up a little bit. It's hard to jump in at Romans. Really, when you read it, it's just one long argument as you read it. And so in Romans chapter 1 through 3, it's we are all sinners. We've had the revelation of God. We've turned against it. Even the Jews, as well as the Gentiles, we have all sinned. And we cannot justify ourselves. Romans chapter 4, but God justifies us by believing in his promise, just like he did for Abraham. Right? 3 and 4, this is the gist of how do we become just. The righteous shall live by faith, or the just shall live by faith. And this is given to us over in the book of Habakkuk that the New Testament readers keep bringing up over and over again. The righteous or the just shall live by faith. Chapters 3 and 4. It's not by the law. It's by believing the promises of God. Right? And then Romans 5. When we believe, we are at peace with God. There is now, therefore, no more warfare between us. Christ has purchased us. He has died for us. Good news, that first 11 verses of chapter 5, I often say, is the gospel in miniature. Chapter 5, we are in because of the work of Christ. Praise the Lord. I am at peace with God. Chapter 6, now that you're following God, be holy. Just because you've received the grace of God doesn't mean you should go in, continue in your sinfulness. Chapter 7, but I admit I still struggle with sin. I know the goal is holiness, but in chapter 7, honestly, I still struggle. Chapter 8, be encouraged. God will hold you till the end. Nothing shall separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Chapter 9, this plan was not new. God developed this plan since the foundations of the world. And that he knew that there would be those who would be vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. Right? And in chapter 9, verse 30, we come to this. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, this would be by the law, who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, righteousness, that is a righteousness that is by faith. Lo and behold, the scoundrel Gentiles are getting into the kingdom of God by faith. And let's keep reading. But that Israel, God's beloved people who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, or so they thought, did not succeed in reaching the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. And what is that stumbling stone? Jesus Christ. Surprise! Everyone who believes, Jew or even Gentiles, shall be ushered into the kingdom of God as righteous citizens. But only those who believe in Jesus as their righteousness will be ushered into the kingdom as righteous citizens. not their pedigree, not their nationality, not their good works. None of that will count. But what do we do with the stone of Christ, the rock of our salvation? Those who receive are received. And those who reject will be rejected. So there will be surprise. Now, Paul goes on in Romans 10 and 11 with some good news. I'm not saying that all the Jews shall be finally lost, but they must receive Christ. The second word that I want to see in these passages about in terms of the effects of God-provided righteousness is assurance. Is assurance. So we go on here from the first four verses. We can look at verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And as we go a little bit further down, say verse 9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the eternal wrath of God due for our sins. Well, how will I be saved? By believing that Jesus is Lord. Confess with your mouth. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. So there's resurrection. You will be saved. Now, the biblical notion of believe is more than just intellectual assent. But rather, the biblical idea of belief is now that I know something, I'm going to act on it. So, like, for instance, I believe, or I have this intellectual assent that this chair has four legs and it would support my weight. But that's not biblical belief. For even the demons know that Jesus is the Son of God. There's an assent. But belief is resting in what I say I know. It's living it out. So for those who believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, means that not only are you aware that there's a doctrine out there that says that your whole life changes. How you speak, how you act, your life goals, your purpose in the day that you wake up in the morning changes based on what you know to be true about Jesus being Lord. Verse 10, for with the heart one believes and is justified. That's the biblical word for being announced innocent by God the judge. For with the heart one believes and is justified. With the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, wonderful word here, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Just as there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, so too there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So are you wondering today, well, will God ever receive me in what I know to be my unrighteousness? Here's the answer. Everyone who calls on Jesus to be your rescuer, your redeemer, the one to reconcile you back to the Father because of his righteous life given to you. Call upon him and you will be saved. Don't try to argue with God, but don't you remember when I did this, this, and this? Because for every good thing that you want to point your finger at God and remind him of, he's probably got 100 of the bad things that he could remind you of. No one wrestles with God and wins. Best to submit. I think that's the word here in chapter 3. Best to submit to God's standard and God's gift of righteousness in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm reading a book by John Newton. So he was an Anglican pastor in the late 1700s. And it's a collection of letters that he wrote to a much younger, 25-year younger Baptist pastor that he was good friends with his father. And it's these sort of mentoring relationships, a mentoring relationship through letters that are captured. and he walks with him in newness of ministry and the loss of a child. And early on, he's looking for a wife, and he seems to have a hard time. John Newton's giving him pastoral advice. Well, in one of the letters, Ryland is a little upset at sinfulness continuing in the heart in others. Young pastors tend to be very prideful and judgmental about the sins of others in the flock. Newton, a wiser pastor, says this in response. One trial, however, abides with me. So he doesn't talk about the people of the flock. He talks about his own heart. One trial, however, abides with me, a body of sin and death, an inward principle of evil, which renders all I do defective and defiled. But even here, I find cause for thankfulness, for with such a heart as I have, my sad story would soon be much worse if the Lord were not my keeper. By this I may know that he favors me, since weak and variable as I am in myself, and powerful and numerous as my enemies are, they have not yet prevailed against me. And I am admitted to a throne which is a throne of grace. I have an advocate with the Father, and such is the power, care, and compassion of my great shepherd that, prone as I am to wander, he keeps me from wandering fully away. When I am wounded, he heals me. And when I am faint, he revives me again. John Newton is the same pastor, remember, in his older age, as his mind was not as sharp in his younger days, and it was well known he would sometimes lose the place in his sermon, and he'd pause, and everybody knew it would happen, and he'd sort of say, I have forgotten where I am in my sermon, but this one thing I remember, that I am a great sinner, but Christ is a greater Savior. And I want to emphasize the assurance that Paul gives to us, even as he's talking about relying upon Christ, because you have probably sinned this week, and maybe some of you are wrestling with, am I lost all over again? God will keep all his sheep finally and fully. He has promised so. He has promised that he who began a good work in you will see you through, not drop you halfway. Christ has promised that all that the Father has given to him, he will forever have, never lose hold of. We're told in Jude, I think it's verses 24 and 25 of that little letter, that God will present us to himself without blemish, spotless and without blemish, and with great joy. Oh, believer, perhaps you have sinned. But remember, your standing is not your perfection. Your standing is the perfection of Christ, who stands for you. Don't abuse the grace you've been given, but don't refuse the grace that continues to be given to you in your daily life. And so even in these verses, as Paul's talking to them about the need for and the reality of the righteousness of God given to us by Christ, there is surprise, maybe an element of surprise for some, and there is assurance. But let's go back to verse 1, and I want us to see another effect of God-provided righteousness, and that is burden. Burden for those who have not yet received Jesus. Verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Now what's got him worked up in a tizzy? Romans 9, where he says that there are vessels created for eternal glory and honor, and vessels created for destruction. He is aware that there's a separation for eternity coming. And he desires that those who have not yet received Christ will receive Christ. He doesn't give up on them. He doesn't stand from afar and say, well, I guess they'll get what's coming to them. He's burdened for them. He's praying for them with a heart full that they might yet be saved. And part of that yearning bleeds out again in Romans 10 when he gives these verses in 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And who's the someone? Well, that's you, preacher. To which I want to hold up a double-sided mirror. Well, a two-faced mirror. Well, a mirror that shows you and shows me at the same time is what I'm trying to say. The preacher of righteousness is all of us. As we go out, sowing the seeds of the good news. Remember, that's what gospel means. Good news. That we have witnessed. That Christ has been given for us. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Guess what? Christ sent us. You shall be my witnesses throughout all the world, right? The Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all the world. Pastor, I get shy when it comes to using words with my faith. Well, we have to use words. How else are they going to hear, right? No one ever gets saved merely by looking at acts of kindness. They have to hear of Jesus. And maybe you should be encouraged that Paul, over in the ending of Ephesians, when he's telling them to stand firm in the armor of God, what does he also say? Pray for me. That when I have opportunity, I will proclaim with boldness. It's a good prayer to pray for Paul. It's a good prayer to pray for one another. And then maybe yet still you're, but I'm anxious. At least can we not pray for those who are on their way right now to our eyeballs on the road to destruction? I did not say this very well in the first service, but I'll try it again here now. Let us not be guilty of those who are pure doctrinally, who can cross every T and dot every I of TULIP, but function in reality as universalists. What do I mean by that? That I can have all the book smarts of theology, but when I go live it out, I don't care for, I don't love for others, I'm not concerned for others to share the gospel, because really, isn't God good and He's going to receive us all anyway? How many of us are functioning as universalists because we keep our mouths closed? We must open them. And I believe if we begin to pray like Paul's praying in verse 1, there'll be a fire like Jeremiah in our bellies that makes us have to open up our mouths to the ones that we love and interact with. Notice that Paul, convinced of Christ's righteousness given to him, realizes others must receive as well. And as we come to the table, and we're rejoicing in the righteousness that Christ has given us, may the Lord begin to lay faces on our hearts again of those who are in rebellion to God. That we might pray that they may yet be saved from the wrath to come. And that as we pray for them, the Lord will begin to work in our hearts and in our lungs and in our throats and our tongues to be those who proclaim good news to those who are facing the worst. So God provided righteousness has the effect of maybe surprising some of you who have been active all your life in church and have been resting on your attendance and resting on your devotions. And when push comes to shove and I ask you the question, why should God let you into your heaven? And you're really wrestling this morning. Well, I thought it was because I was doing all this stuff. Hear that all that stuff is like what Paul said in Philippians in that autobiographical chapter of chapter 3 where he talks about him being a Pharisee of Pharisees and zealous above all others for the law and in the doing, and yet he counted it all what? Dung. Compared to Christ. When we come to the table, may it be Christ that is lifted up before our eyes, Christ that fills our hearts, Christ that gives us assurance, Christ that gives us boldness, Christ that gives us purpose as we move away from the table into the week to serve Him the way that He so chooses to use us. And dear brothers and sisters in Christ, let's be assured that Christ's work is a thorough work in us. He has fully purchased us, and He will fully bring us home. As we come to the table, we generally spend some time praying, preparing. Lord, who may come to your table? Those who have been perfected by faith in the righteousness of Christ. Don't come to the table thinking, well, if I take the bread, if I take the juice, then I'll be counted right. No, that's your actions again. Go back to the Christ who is the end of the law of righteousness. Christ, the gift of God's righteousness to us. Come to the table consumed with Christ. Maybe in the midst of the sermon today, the Lord is convicting you that you have been edging away from fully resting in Christ and beginning to sort of rest in your own self. Thank the Lord for convicting you of that and run back to nothing in my hands do I bring, but simply to the cross I cling. Now, one thing I did not mention earlier regarding righteousness is that righteousness in the Bible also is evidenced by righteous living with one another. That a man cannot be fully righteous if he is mistreating his fellow human beings, particularly in our case, brothers and sisters in Christ. And so one of the elements of the Lord's Supper is that we're not only to self-examine to see that we'd be in right standing with God, but we're also to make sure that we're in right standing with one another. And so let me encourage you, even as we have a few moments to pray, Lord, is there some way I need to humble myself before my friend? Is there some way I need to humble myself before my wife? Is there some way I need to humble myself before my husband or my children or my parents? So that when we come to the table, we come as righteous ones, righteously one in Christ. And so let's pray. I'll pray, and then we're going to sing a song, continuing to confess our preparation for the Lord's Supper. I'll give you a few moments of quietness. Oh, Father, thank you that all our unrighteousness is taken away by the work of Christ. Thank you that there is not even one singular drop of your wrath left to fall upon us, for even that we could not stand up under. Thank you that because of Jesus, you receive us as having always stood in righteous relationship to your ways and always in righteous relationship to you. We know we haven't, but in Christ, that's the way you see us. May we marvel and live according to the way you see us in Christ. Father, we seek to boast in the work of Christ and not ourselves. Even our faith is a gift from you. We have no ground to boast except what you have done. Father, in giving and sending the Son and Son and obeying the Father and doing all things to glorify His name, and Holy Spirit, your work of convicting us of our sin and then convincing us of our need for a Savior. We praise the triune God for your activity to make us your own. How helpless we really were before the throne of judgment. But because of Christ, we now stand before a throne of grace and mercy. Father, even as we come, may you continue to unite our hearts, one with you, but also one with each other. And every ask of forgiveness, every motion of repentance horizontally, may real forgiveness, your kind of forgiveness, be extended to where we choose no longer to remember the wrongdoings of others, where we no longer count it against them, and where we will no longer keep a record of wrongdoing. For this is how you forgive us. So help us to continue worshiping you rightly in song and in supper. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And let's stand together and sing a song which gives words to "It's nothing about us, but all of Christ." No list of sins I have not done, no list of virtues I pursue, no list of those I am not like can earn myself a place with you. Oh God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner. My only hope of righteousness is not in me, but only you. No humble dress, no fervent prayer, no lifted hands, no tearful soul. No recitation of the truth can justify a single wrong. My righteousness is Jesus' life. My debt was paid by Jesus' death. My weary Lord.
and cleanse my conscience, cleanse my hands. I cannot cause my soul to live, but Jesus died and rose again. The power of death is overthrown. My God is merciful to me and merciful in Christ alone. I
That is the gospel, not me, all Christ. Let's be seated. And this morning as we come to the table, I want to give a few extra instructions. So who may come to the table? Anyone who is fully resting and believing in Christ for acceptance before the Father. And this morning as you come, you see that things are set up a little bit differently. So let me talk that through with you just a little bit. So in a moment, I'm going to ask the elders, George and John and Kyle, I think. Kyle's going to come and help. And when you see them move here and in place, when you're ready, would you come? There is a table with hand sanitizer to help us to keep things as clean as possible. You'll see that today the bread is in cups. So if you'll take a cup off the plate and take your bread, keep the cup. And then move over to the juice representing the blood of Christ. Take your cup and take the cup representing the blood of Christ. Keep them. And then as you move away, there are trash cans at the edge of the room on the walls. If you throw away your own cups, and that'll minimize others having to touch them. And hopefully that will give everybody full freedom who have the freedom before God to come and participate. And so, Father, all that we do in the moments to follow, with our hands and with our tongues and with our hearts, may it be for the glory of Christ and resting in Him alone. In Jesus' name, amen. So would you come now? Let's stand together and continue to declare the goodness of knowing Christ above all.
All I once held dear, built my life upon all this possessed.
so, Lord, the things that we say that we believe, would we go out and live for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name.